The sermon that follows is based on the Old Testament reading from Lent 1. It is from Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about Noah this morning. The story of the flood is in some sense a beloved story. We all know the story so well. Wonderful story about God and God's love for animals, and we've got the rainbow. It's all very warm and fuzzy. It's just lovely. We like to think of it as kind of a children's story, and we paint pictures of the rainbow and the animals and the ark on the walls of our newborns' rooms. That's one interpretation. There is another interpretation. The second interpretation is that this is a story about a God who is so angered by human rebellion that he floods the whole earth, wiping out nearly everyone and everything in what could only be described as a fit of rage. This is a story, then, about a God whom you'd be crazy to want to have anything to do with. One who is ready and willing to strike down sinners. Now, the truth is that neither of these interpretations contains the whole, that there's probably something in the middle. But I think the truest way to understand the story of Noah and the flood is as a story of restoration and a call to restoration. Our text for this morning from the Old Testament establishes the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants. Tells us that God is hanging up his bow, saying that God is putting aside forever the option of destruction. And it tells us that God will seek us again as God's own. Now, the story of the flood is kind of the culmination of a steadily declining nature of God and man and man's relationship with God. And it starts, of course, at the beginning. We all know how the Bible begins with the creation narratives. And Noah and the flood and all these evil people appear as early as chapter 6 in the book of Genesis. So this is very early on. The first two chapters talk about how lovely and wonderful everything is. In the first chapter, we get the 7 days of creation. It concludes with the words, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." The second chapter tells this a different story of creation, and it talks about Adam and Eve, and it ends with the words, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." No shame because there is no sin, nothing to be ashamed of. That's where it heads south. In chapter 3, we get the serpent, and we get the apple, and we get all that comes with that, the fallenness. Eating the apple causes, among other things, enmity between humanity and the rest of the created order. We talk about the serpent striking the heel of the woman. There is strife put between male and female. In fact, it says, God says to them, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing, Eve, yet your desire shall be for your husband. Now this is going on at the same time that Adam is looking for a scapegoat. You'll remember after God catches them, he says, that woman you gave me, she's the one. Things are getting a little dicey. God also made human labor difficult. Scripture says that God told them, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Things were clearly on a downhill slide here. So that covers chapters 1 and 2 where everything is great. In chapter 3 where things started downhill with the apple. In chapter 4 we get the first murder. And that murder, of course, is by one brother of another. Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's children. So we are continuing to head downhill. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is really just a genealogy, and it goes from Adam to Noah. So the idea here is that the writer of this book actually went through the effort to connect Adam and Noah. And then we get to the flood. That's it. That's all that's happened. And now we're at the flood. Now we're at God stepping back and taking a look at what is going on. And in chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord was grieved. Humanity is already, by the sixth chapter of the Bible, already so broken that God regrets having created the world in the first place. Now, the truth is, God could have reacted differently. Were this to happen to us, we would respond with desire for revenge or anger. But God sorrows over the corruption of the beings that God created with such love and care, and saw when he was finished that it is good. And now this brought sorrow to God. God is pained by the brokenness. Now it's worth noting that the sinfulness of humanity carries well beyond the people. You notice, if you pay attention to the flood story, that everything is destroyed, almost everything. The floods cover the whole earth. What it says is God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. Our actions, our sinfulness had implications for the whole earth where God was concerned. We've gone from it was very good to something needs to be done. Now the good news is that as God acts out of his grief, he does not, of course, destroy everything. And what happens next after the flood? What happens next is closely connected to what happened at the beginning when God saw that it was very good. There are several pieces. It starts with the presence of the water. We all know about the water in the flood, covered the whole earth, right? And restoration had to come out of that. Creation had to come out of that. Well, at the very beginning of Genesis, the first two verses in the Bible say this. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Here we have an earth covered with water, and out of this earth creation is to come. The flood certainly harkens back to that image. So this process of creation out of the water is done, and then the flood, it is undone, and then it is redone, so that God can create again. God's command to be fruitful and multiply, which we remember from the creation story, is repeated three times after the floodwaters recede. Three times, be fruitful and multiply. The fact that humans are created in the image of God is also repeated in the story of this restoration after the flood. There is a serious connection to the original creation. all of creation is being given a new beginning, a new opportunity to live in that harmony that God had established. And note that this restoration is not brand new. It's a continuation. It is a building on the foundation, working with the remnant of the beings that were created in the very beginning. This brings us to the passage we heard this morning about the bow, the covenant, the rainbow. Covenant here might be understood as the sealing of that newly restored relationship between God and God's creatures. Note that this covenant is being made by God. It is one-sided. This promise is one-sided. God establishes this covenant and asks us for nothing in return. What God is doing is taking destruction off the table. And he does it with full recognition that we are still fallen. In fact, as part of this restoration, God says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." God says, "I know that you are going to continue to sin, but I will not destroy you." God's grieved heart is now seeking another way to get through to us. So, God says, as a sign of this covenant, I will put the bow in the sky. This is a very interesting image. In fact, it says that God will hang his bow. It is very common in ancient depictions of a deity to have a bow and an arrow in hand. A deity going to battle. To hang up one's bow is to retire from battle. God has retired his bow. The bow in the clouds is a sign of that promise then. And whatever else God does to seek our restoration, destruction is now, as I say, off the table. Now, the question that we should always ask when we study the scriptures is, what are the implications for us? What are the implications for me? And there are just two things that I want to take away from this that I'd like you to take away. The first is that knowledge, that the promise is that God will try everything to reach us outside of destruction. God will try everything. God will seek us and seek us, despite or maybe even because of God's knowledge that we are fallen and sinful. Regardless of what we do, God will continue to seek us. And this runs through the scriptures. Runs through the scriptures until ultimately God, in the person of Jesus Christ, makes that restoration whole and complete. In the empty tomb, our restoration resides. The second thing that I want you to come away with is, well, you have to step back just a little bit and think about the story. God is very, very specific with Noah about how big to build the ark, and what to put on the ark, the animals, his family. I found myself thinking, with all those animals on it, there could not have been much room for Noah's stuff. When Noah started this journey, ultimately to restoration, he had to leave everything behind except that which God had created, including his family. And the question I would encourage you to ponder as we work through Lent, headed towards the cross and ultimately the resurrection, is what is it, as I work towards that restoration, what is it that I need to leave behind? What is it that I need to have the boat on me, that I need to have with me on the boat? Amen.